It can be found on page 44 of the Red Pew Bibles. So it's chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said."
Well, hello again.
Hello again. Well, hello again. Yeah, that worked. That's better. If you haven't picked it up yet, I have a little bit of a cold. That's okay. We'll push on. We have an incredible set of words that are going to be before us today as God comes in the plagues. We're not going to cover all of the plagues. We're going to cover like the first three today. For those who are sort of joining us for the first time, we're in the middle of a series in Exodus, and this is where we're up to. And so we're just going to keep on going. So let me pray that God would reveal himself to us tonight through his word. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what it is that we get to witness and read tonight in your word. We ask that you help our hearts to be open to it, that you soften them, that we will not harden our hearts towards what it is you have to say to us, but instead that you might reveal yourself to us even more clearly than you ever have before. Please, Lord, help me to be clear. Help all of us to stay engaged right throughout what it is you have to say to us tonight. And may your name be honoured and glorified through all that happens as we look at your word now. We pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but whenever like ancient Egypt is depicted in movies, in documentaries, particularly, you ever seen The Mummy? Love that one. But if you've ever seen ancient Egypt depicted, it's beautiful, isn't it? It's like awe-inspiring. It's got this incredible splendor to it. Many ancient Egyptian temples that sort of still remain today, just keep going, it's going to come soon, that's not on the screen. Has anybody been to Egypt? Yeah, you've seen those things? They're incredible, aren't they? Even though they're just ruins, they're magnificent at this stage. What has been uncovered amidst all of this, though, is that there is hundreds upon hundreds of idols. The Egyptians were probably just about the most polytheistic people known in the ancient world. They had many, many, many gods. Even to this day, we don't really know just how many gods that they had. And it was obvious, because as we have dug into their past through archaeological digs, their songs, their paintings, their images, and statues themselves, actual idols, reveal that they had many, many, many things that they worshipped in the pursuit of the good life. And that got me thinking, what will happen when ancient Sydney is excavated? You know, they dig up old mate Nawi down here. What's going to happen then? What will they find? What will our songs and paintings and pictures and posts, what will these things actually say about us? What idols do we have lying around? Because they are there, and they are just beneath the surface, actually. We just have to dig a little bit. Confront ourselves with the question, who or what do we really worship and what do we really obey? The plagues narrative is confrontational by its very nature. God said it would happen, said it would actually be confrontation. If you ever look back, chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, he tells Moses that he's going to send him to the elders and they're going to listen to him, but then he's going to send him to the king of Egypt, verse 19, and he will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. It's going to happen. God is confronting Pharaoh. And it's set up so that we have the God of the Hebrews versus the God of Egypt, Pharaoh. And God is going to bring about his purposes of getting his people out. He will redeem them, but we are also along the way going to answer another really important question. Because when Moses first came up to Pharaoh back in chapter 5 that Matt unpacked a couple of weeks ago, Pharaoh asked him a question in 5 verse 2. Do you remember what it was? Have a look. Just flick. I'm not going to put any, well, it's nothing up there now, but we're not going to have any verses up there. So grab a Bible. If you don't have one already, grab it and open up to Exodus. I would hope you maybe even brought your own. Open up to Exodus, and 5 verse 2 says this. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Mate, you're about to. That's basically Yahweh's response. He's like, mate, you're about to know me, because Yahweh, the Lord, I am, is about to say, this is who I am. Watch and see. I will show you. Egypt, Israel, all will know I am. And over the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to look at. This week, we're going to just focus in on the first three plagues, really focus in on the Lord's power. Next week, we're going to have a look at that whole, you know, Pharaoh's hard heart thing and God's grace at the same time. So if you've come here this week going, ooh, what's Brett going to say about the whole hard heart? Come next week, suckers. You have to come back, all right? Not if you're from Church at the Peak, I understand. If you don't, I'll forgive you guys. And then the following week, the final week, we're going to look at plague 10, the final plague, and the Passover, as God redeems his people. But it starts today as God begins to respond and reveal himself even more. Because there is one Lord with everlasting power. And even before the plagues began, that little passage that we just had read to us by Michelle, it reveals to us, we already know what's going to happen, because there is a face-off before the fight. And this first face-off shows the pattern and the outcome. Take a look with me again as we have a look at that. Verse 8 of chapter 7 is where we're beginning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" And so they do this. They approach Pharaoh and his officials, and we've just heard it, so I won't read it again. But then Pharaoh, what does he do? He summons wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret acts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. This is the pattern we are about to see play out, particularly in the first two plagues. Moses speaks to the Lord. Moses then goes and speaks to Pharaoh. Moses warns and then performs. Magicians imitate. Pharaoh hardens and he ignores. And we go again. Now, what's going on here is pretty significant, because snakes represent Egyptian power. You know that Pharaoh headdress with the cobra on it? Yeah? You walk in and throw a snake down in a room, any room, it's pretty confrontational. But this room particularly, and the word used, tannin, the word used is a different word for snake. It points towards this. God is attacking the power of Pharaoh. The God of Israel is confronting the God of Egypt. But we already know who's going to win, don't we? Because the pattern is shown here, but so is the outcome. What happens in the rest of this little part? Read it with me again. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The pattern is shown, but so is the outcome. The Lord's going to swallow up Egypt and their gods. He says it, Exodus 12:12, that he's going to bring judgment upon all of the gods of Egypt and show that he is the one and only. You will know that I am the Lord is the primary purpose of all this plague stuff. But tonight, this also helps us dig a little deeper into why we don't know that, or why we don't worship and obey this God. Because we too ask the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Let's watch and learn as we go through each one of the strikes. The first strike we're going to look at is there in the next few verses of chapter 7, and it's about the Nile, isn't it? Now, when things were good in ancient Egypt, they were very, very good. You know the pictures of them lounging around with fans and food and music? It's delightful. But one of the biggest determining factors for that was the Nile. I mean, Egypt, if you've been there, it's in the middle of a what? Desert. None of you put your hands up. Why are you answering? Desert. Yeah, it's in northern. Well, I had it in my notes. We're in a desert. Egypt was the gift of the Nile, they said, because it was the heartbeat, the very lifeblood of the Nile. And so God strikes right at the heart when he does what he does next. Have a look at verses 14 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, 'Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert.' But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord." Did you notice a few times there that he referenced himself, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord"? That's harking back to, remember, Yahweh, I am. The divine name is here. You can see how he is immediately answering the question. You want to know who the Lord is? You want to know? Well, by this, I'm going to show you. By what? Verses 17 to 20, have a look. "With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" Verse 21 concludes, blood was everywhere in Egypt. Because as Aaron goes and does that, you know what happens? Exactly what the Lord said would. But then there's the pattern. What are we expecting to happen next? Who's coming? The magicians. Those wonderful little magicians pop up, and all of a sudden they say, "Hang on, we can do this too." Verse 22, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went to his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river." We don't know how the magicians did this, but it's enough to harden Pharaoh's heart, isn't it? We don't even get the full picture of the fallout of this incident of the river turning to blood, except verse 24 gives a little bit of an insight. But given what the Nile represented, this is a nightmare for the people of Egypt. Because if the Nile doesn't, Egypt just don't. It's as simple as that. It's why they had numerous gods attached to the Nile, like Khnum and Assyria and Happy. Happy's one that I'm going to focus on in a moment, because they would try and please and sacrifice to, celebrate when the good things happen. And there's a bit of irony when it comes to the fact that one of the gods of the Nile was called Happy, because really, the Nile and these gods represented the good life, the full life, the happiness of Egypt, the fullness of life, the good life. I mean, what is that? What is it for you guys, maybe? When I think of fullness of life, I think music, food, friends, family, health, that sort of thing. When we think about fullness of life, that's kind of what we think about too, isn't it? And every ad sells that too, doesn't it? You drink this drink, you buy this car, you use this toothpaste. I saw that, you know, the lady, she's standing on a train and she smiles at a guy and her life is amazing all of a sudden because you use the right toothpaste. You spray this spray, life to the full, the good life. But it's not just the ads that sell it, is it? We all want it. You want it? Happiness? What is your good life? What is your Nile? You know, what holds out the promise of life and life to the full that you sacrifice for day in, day out, that you celebrate when it goes well, that you praise? What is it that if you lost it, it would be your nightmare? For those of you doing the Tim Keller series, yeah, we're tapping into idols here, aren't we? Just dig a little bit. The Nile has turned to blood. That is a nightmare for the people of Egypt. In fact, it is the beginning, or at least a major threat, to their whole world coming crashing down. And what do they do about it? I mean, what did Pharaoh do about this? Praise the Lord, he acknowledged him, didn't he? He acknowledged the one who had brought this because clearly it was him. No! Pharaoh sees an inferior replica and increases his resolve. Him, he hardens himself. What about the people? Do they see the true God? Yeah, they do. They see the true God. No! They are left digging in bloody, muddy water. And we could sort of look at this and think, oh, how silly are these people in that ancient day? Stubborn and stupid, digging away, until we dig into our hearts just a little bit. The good life. You want it, don't you? I want it. Happiness, there's nothing wrong with wanting happiness, is there? I mean, I love happiness. I love having a good laugh and enjoying life. But it's the source that is the issue, isn't it? When good things become the ultimate things, when goods actually become gods, those goods then become your idols. We are more polytheistic people than we like to think. When you throw work and career and beauty and image and family and relationships and money, the good life, what's promised through those things? It's particularly promised through family and friends, I think, at this point, wealth and health. But you crave power from these sources, they're inferior. They can't give you what they promise. They're going to let you down. We see this when it comes to like family and friends or relationships, when they're idolized. Relationships and family, success becomes everything in those sorts of things. Our world is then feeding itself, trying to satisfy the loneliness within them with sex and porn and social media, isn't it? When we just desire that stuff. All of these are not only idols, but think about what these guys are doing and what we're then doing. It's like digging along the Nile through bloody, muddy water. See, when we don't view the Lord as the powerful God that Exodus, like the whole Bible, reveals him to be, we are forced to turn to inferior replicas, misdirect our devotion and our praise to those things. Praise the Lord that he in his mercy doesn't let Israel think like this. God in his mercy gives Egypt, even Pharaoh, a chance to see and relent because he reveals himself. The good life, life to the full, can only come when he is the source, when he is known and worshipped as the one true God. That's what we see in these plagues. So what about the second strike? What does it reveal and confront? Have you ever been to Queensland? Who's been to Queensland? Hands up if you've been to Queensland. Beautiful one day, perfect the next, yeah. It's great, isn't it? I remember going to the bathroom, often going to the bathroom in Queensland. This is when I was a kid. You know what's in the bathroom all the time in Queensland? Frogs. Fortunately, not other people. Frogs are in the bathroom all the time. And I still remember very, very well going one time at night. It was dark and walking in there and treading. And there was like, ah, because I'd trodden on a frog. This greasy, slimy little mass was under my foot. Better than it being in the toilet, yeah? Like that's, it was there under my foot. Now, Egypt, it wasn't unusual. I reckon they would have gone to the bathroom often and found moments, like they would have found frogs. It wasn't that unusual for there to be frogs in Egypt. It's pretty common. They had marshlands and areas along the Nile River that it made sense. Paintings and inscriptions show that they had heaps of these little croakers. They were there. And the sound of them was actually music to the ears of the farmers, because you hear the frogs, you know the gods are doing their thing. Happy was happy. The Nile was a-flowing, the lands would be fertilized and deeply watered. No wonder the goddess Heket was the emblem of fertility or fruitfulness. She was the wife of the great god Khnum. She was also the symbol of resurrection and was meant to assist women in childbirth. Many images have her with a frog head like this. No, not that one. You like that? Yeah. When I thought of that, I thought, this is brilliant. This is just brilliant. Next one. Come on, Kate. Yeah, thank you. That's her. That's the goddess. And other ones, they have her looking like she's a midwife or a nursing wife. Like, you know, what's that called? The one that nurses, that wet nurse. She looks like that. Anyway, frogs were in fact actually one of those, and this is why they got a statue there. They were one of these special animals to the Egyptians that you couldn't kill intentionally because they were sacred. Okay, this is the frogs. And then this, look what happens, strike two. Chapter 8, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. That's the end of chapter 7. And then we hear, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up and you and your people and up on you and your people and all your officials. Now remember, you can't intentionally kill these suckers. They are meant to be this great sign. If that's gone, I'm gone, Heket, ease up. Because they're in our beds, our houses. They're like the cockroaches at my place. They're all over our peoples. I open the oven, frogs. I go to the kneading bowl, frogs. And this ain't no French cooking class. This is not good. This isn't a bathroom in Queensland. This is getting severe. Let me try and capture it a little bit more with this. Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land. Unblinking demon eyes staring at you, ever increasing until you are sickened by the continued squash and crunch underfoot as you slip and slide on the greasy green mess covered. You look for water to cleanse yourself and find it is solid and slimy, filled with frogs. There is no relief anywhere. I'm glad some of you are doing this. Gross. But then remember the pattern. What happens? Verse 7. Have a look. What happens? Verse 7. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Control seems to be restored in part, but really, they just increase the problem, don't they? And if we're thinking about control, look at the control Pharaoh has. It's none. Have a look. Verse 8. But look at what God has. Verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord." Seems like he's changing his heart there a bit, doesn't it? "To take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Interesting. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." And what happens? That exact thing happens. Have a look, verse 12. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. The land is left stinking like death. Heket, goddess of fertility, fruitfulness, you ain't no god. She doesn't offer any sort of control. And Pharaoh doesn't either. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to have this idea that I think I'm in control. But you scratch below the surface again. You don't even have to dig much. We have this false sense of control. And what we do is we attach idols to ensure we feel like we are the ones that are in control. Often it's our wealth or our health, security. I felt really weird writing this next little bit. Nelson Mandela, it is famously said, quoted the last two lines of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus. Anybody know those last two lines? While he was in prison, he was said to have quoted that and particularly focused on these last two. It says, "I am the master of my fate and the captain of my destiny," or the captain of my soul. Now, I feel a little strange saying this because he was incredibly influential, Nelson Mandela, not only in South African history, but the world's history. But Mandela was in prison when he wrote these things. Now, incredible influence, yes, fighting for a wonderful cause, but he's in prison for it. You see, even he was no master of his own fate. Even he was no captain of his destiny. And yet, as humans, we love this stuff. What we do is we take these people and these moments and it bolsters our little illusion of our control. You can do anything. You can be anything you want to be if you just set your mind to it. You can change the world. We, together, we can control our destinies. No, we can't. Man, I didn't want a cold today. That happened. See, for all the work harder, eat better, train longer, change your perspective, we can't, can we? Sure, we can set things up, build this nice little space that makes us feel like we do. But what happens when all of that falls away? And as Christians, we still fall captive to this as well. We have some of these idols just tucked away in our back pockets. When everything all of a sudden is seething and a green mess of frogs, we then might cry out or question. I was thinking about this it's almost been a year since Micah, our little boy, had a massive polyp removed from his stomach. Now, when we first found out about him having these low iron levels, it was terrifying because we didn't actually know what was wrong with him, and it took months and months and months for us to find out. And there was a period where it was particularly scary because it was like, oh, it could be bad. For that period, every night, I was kneeling at his bedside, hand on his stomach while I was asleep, praying for him. Every night. I was terrified. I was crying out to the Lord, please. And I remember driving back one time when they told us some bad news, going, I don't know whether I can trust you, Lord, through this situation. You know why? My control was gone. I could do nothing for my little boy at that point. And I like to believe I can. Crying out, even questioning. It's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with me doing those things. It's good that we acknowledge our dependence. But you know what has happened a year later? You know, since he's got better, how many times I've knelt at his bedside and prayed for him and or even just thanked the Lord for how he protects my little boy and our family because he is the sovereign one who's in control. Same as those times that we had with financial strains and relational issues. When the strain eases up, just like it did for Pharaoh, you know what I do? Go back to being convinced that I'm in control and everything's all good. So you dig a little deeper and you start to see the things that you really rely on, that really convince you that you are in control. I start to look back at me in those moments and my idols, and all of a sudden I feel a little bit better. And then the third stripe comes here, because we've got the third one now. And it's shorter, and there's a reason for it being shorter, because there's something different this time. See if you pick it up as I read it, verses 16 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," or maybe Akgod. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Did you see it? The pattern changed, didn't it? What happened? The magicians couldn't do it. And it forces them to acknowledge this has to be something divine. Even if they only potentially call it a finger, there is a change. And from this strike on, if you read the plagues, they can't do it. They can't replicate the Lord anymore. Hear what happened? All the dust became gnats. What are gnats? What are they and what have they done? If you've ever been to primary school, you've probably known about gnats. Change the A into an I, remove the G, you got nits, yeah? That's basically what it is. So I didn't put a picture up for that reason. All right, it's not very nice. It's lice. Gnats are most likely to be lice, and they're on the people and on the animals. My chickens, love those suckers, they recently had lice, and you should see what they've done to themselves. They've plucked as many of the feathers out as they possibly can as they try to get to this thing, scratching because it's uncomfortable. It's like when you were given a woolen jumper knitted by your nana. And I'm probably offending a few people here, but it just itches and it's relentless and it doesn't matter what position you're in, it's horrid. Loved the jumper, but it was just, no matter what you do. And these gnats, who did they impact? They impacted all people, from the pharaoh to the priests, all the way down to the peasants. All people are impacted. I'm going to be brief on this next one because what I want to talk about is comfort. Comfort, the idol or the god of comfort, is about the level of life for all people, whatever it is that you seem to find. And the Egyptians had theirs made. And they had their gods to thank for it. Well, so they thought. Because comfort must be given and received, mustn't it? And wealth, Egyptians had a lot of wealth. It contributes to what we can be given, can't it? And we have wealth in the West. Most of us have incredibly comfortable living arrangements. Our lives are so comfortable. I'm saying most because I know some of you are uncomfortable. And yet all our comforts in this world do not ease the pains. Like today, there is higher levels of anxiety, higher levels of depression, relentlessness in our bodies, movement and unease in our very hearts as we try and we create, or try at least to create a comfortable space that pads all of that. We still just itch, like we are plagued with gnats. I mean, even the wealthiest people in the world have acknowledged this, haven't they? Our idols leave us feeling restlessly, itchingly empty, as their worthlessness is passed on to us. That's what they can give us. And so how wonderful is it to look back and see a God who comes in awesome judgment? I mean, you keep reading. We will. We're going to do this for the next couple of weeks. This is terrible stuff that happens to this nation. But it is terribly awe-inspiring when we see it all together. And I hope you do come next week. You gain a greater picture because it is wonderful. Because here he is. The creator God showing us why he is to be obeyed because he is the only God. Now, yes, tonight we have applied specific sort of areas we all have potential happies and hekets, idols of comfort and control and all the rest that you know you've got stored back home. Let these events confront your idolatrous ways. But this wasn't the primary goal. It isn't the primary goal. The plagues clearly show the complete worthlessness in worshipping idols, but only because of the complete worth in Yahweh, the Lord's brilliance. Because if there's not another option, then go, sure, do that. But the plagues point toward a time when Israel will receive good words to obey. You know what those words are? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. Makes sense. If Israel was to look back, spoiler alert, they get out. But they should have looked back on this and known who their God was. They should have looked back and known there was no reason to ever turn to any other God, to any other idols from any other nations. But they were very quick to forget. You read the Old Testament history, they're everywhere. Seems they never really learnt. Which sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? The plagues not only point forward in that way, but they will also point us towards Christ too. Because if we want the good life, he offers it. He came to bring life and life to the full. And we're going to see this more over the coming weeks. He came and he demonstrated his control over creation, but also all powers of evil and darkness. And he offers eternal comfort. But we must know him, worship and obey him. Because for all the gods of this world, for all their promises, it seems very clear that there's only one God who can keep the promises that he holds out. And there will come a day, we've been told very clearly from Scripture, where everybody will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, just like they all do in Egypt. So who else would you want to worship? I mean, why would I want any other gods before him? Because there is no one and nothing beside him. I'm going to thank God for that as we pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you have revealed yourself through your word here in Scripture. Please help us to acknowledge that we have idols. We have other things that we worship and that we obey, that we look to for control, for comfort, for that good life. And help us instead not to look to them, but to see that you are the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. That you have revealed yourself in Exodus, that you have revealed yourself through Christ. And one day, all the world will know that you are the Lord. Please help us to know that, to trust you, to love you and worship you with all that we have. We pray this through the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.